Well, if nobody else needed that, I did. I needed to be reminded of that this morning, actually. And so my heart rejoices over the fact that I know my name's written there. It wasn't written by any pen or ink that I was able to autograph my name there. But my name was written there, autographed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I know because of that autograph that it is going to stay there. And I rejoice in that, and I look forward to that time when I'll be with Him. Well, in light of the fact that this is Thanksgiving week, I would like for you to join me in the Scriptures at Psalm 136. Psalm 136 this morning, I invite your attention to this particular psalm entitled, Thanks for the Lord's Goodness for Israel, or to Israel. Psalm 136. I know that you already have plans for Thanksgiving, and I pray that the Lord will give you safe journeys this week, wherever you go, or whoever is coming to you. Maybe that's the case this particular week. Judy is going to be taking three grandkids with her, and they're going to head out of here tomorrow, and they're going to go to Virginia, and they're going to be in Virginia up that way for a while. And so you pray for them while they travel, while they're there. And as they travel home, there's going to be, I heard, a record number of people traveling this week on the road. And so I know some of our folks will be among those record number of people. Well, Psalm 136, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God on this, the Lord's Day, the 19th of November. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then I invite you to verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven. This is one of the few places that reference is ever used, that He is the God of heaven. For His loving kindness is everlasting. So, Father, we pray to You, God of gods, Lord of lords, God of heaven, whose kindness is everlasting. Help us, Lord, to rejoice over the fact that You are our Father, and that You are merciful, that Your loving kindness is a part of our daily experience. Father, help us to rejoice in who You are, not just in what You've done and what we have and the blessings that we hold in our hands, but more importantly, the One who gave them to us. Who You are far exceeds anything that we might experience in terms of possessions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this really is a tremendous psalm. The writer remembers and thanks God, and we're going to go through the psalm. We're going to see the things that he uncovers here for us. But he thanks God for His acts of creation, for His history, and the nation of Israel in particular, those two items. But it's not so much a psalm on what God has done and what God has given as much as a psalm on who God is. And through what God has done, we get a pretty good idea of who He is. And that's what the psalmist intended to do. He wants us to be thankful for who God is more than for what God has done. It's easy to thank God for what He's done. It's easy to thank God for the experiences of good things that we have in life. But we always need to go back to the giver Himself. And the goal of the psalm is to get us to worship God. And really and truly, that's why God does what He does, is to get us to worship Him and to be mindful of His character and nature and to praise Him. You know, there was a time in our country when Thanksgiving used to be an honored tradition. A time when our focus as a country was upon the Heavenly Father and not so much upon Black Friday. Ultimately, though, that has changed. And unfortunately, that has changed as well. Thanksgiving has become nothing more than a prelude, I'm afraid, to Black Friday. More emphasis upon buying gifts for Christmas than it is upon thanking our Heavenly Father for who He is. It's still a national holiday. People still get time off for Thanksgiving, but there are fewer and fewer references made to God as being part of Thanksgiving today, and fewer references to the blessings of God on Thanksgiving. And I think Paul warned us that this would happen. He said in his own words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." So he includes there in the last days, the description of the last days, that we will become ungrateful. And we do live in an ungrateful society. It's permeated every aspect of our lives today, I'm afraid. How many of us are ever overwhelmed by gratefulness? Are there times in your life when you have a deep sense of gratefulness to God, when a desire of thankfulness just wells up in your heart and overwhelms you? I think we need to recover that. We need to get back to that. There's so much to complain about. There's so much to gripe about. There's so much sin. There's so much evil. There's so much grief in our world today. Those things are real. We can become overwhelmed by those things. And I think the only way to offset those things is to have a time of thankfulness in our hearts. There's plenty to grieve us today. There's plenty to concern us today. There's plenty to worry about today. There's plenty to give us anxiety today. But we need to turn our hearts toward this God, through whom we can experience true, overwhelming thankfulness for who He is and the blessings that He gives us. I'm not trying to discount the blessings that God gives us at all. But I'm simply saying we don't need to focus on those things. We need to focus on what they reflect, which is the goodness of God. Over and over the Scriptures tell us about that. In Psalm 92 verse 1 it says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." In Psalm 106 verse 1 it says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord for He is good. O give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 107 and verse 1. So there are a host of things that we need to be thankful for and we need to take note of and experience that thankfulness in our lives. I'm not opposed to doing that. This morning, however, I wish to focus on three things in particular. I think I can draw them from the psalm here as we go through it. Three things in particular that I hope will encourage us to have a heart of thankfulness, an attitude of thankfulness, not only this week and not only on Thanksgiving Day, but throughout the year. We need to contemplate what the psalmist is writing about here. So let's look at verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9. The psalmist says, "To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting." So what's on display here? Obviously, it is the power of God. He called everything into existence. The heavens above, the earth, the waters upon the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. He set them all in their place and He holds them in place by His own divine power. The power of God demonstrated in creation is evidence that there is nothing that can keep Him from doing what He says He will do. He spoke them into existence by His word. He's going to keep His word because He possesses the power to do all such things. The same God that spoke everything into existence is that God is going to keep all of His promises to every one of us. He is faithful, is what I'm saying. He is trustworthy. He is dependable. He is going to do what He has promised He will do. Every time we look at creation, we ought to see the faithfulness in God and be overwhelmed with His faithfulness to us. When the sun comes up in the morning, the first thing we ought to think about is, He is faithful. He is faithful. I read a story recently about a guy by the name of Roger Sims. He was hitchhiking on his way home, and he got out of the service. It was May the 7th. He remembers the day exactly. He had gotten out of service. He was hopefully wearing his uniform for the last time. He was hitchhiking home, and he had a sign that was, you know, that he held in his hand asking for a ride. As cars would go, he would flop. He would, you know, put up a sign, and cars would just go on by until this one car he saw coming along. He puts up a sign. He looks at the car. He judges imagines that the car is this new, long, sleek Cadillac. In his mind, he's thinking, there's no chance that this guy's going to stop for me. When in fact, the car just gets behind him, pulls over on the side of the road, and the passenger door flies open. He immediately takes advantage of the opportunity. He takes his suitcase, he throws it in the back seat, he jumps in the passenger side of this black Cadillac. And he looks over the guy who's driving the Cadillac, and he sees he's a well-dressed man. And man turns to Roger and says, "Well, you're going to Chicago." Roger says, "Well, I'm going close." He says, "Well, you're in luck. I am headed towards Chicago. I'm not going." And Roger says, "Well, I'm not quite going that far." And he says, "Do you?" And Roger turns to the guy. He says, "You live in Chicago?" He says, "No, I have a business in Chicago. My name is Mr. Hanover." Well, they start up a conversation. Roger, of course, is a Christian. He feels this compulsion to share with Mr. Hanover his faith. The man is in his 50s. He's obviously very successful. He's a businessman. And so, you know, Roger's a little concerned, you know, about talking to somebody successful. And he keeps putting off the idea that he needs to share the gospel with this man. He gets within 30 minutes of being here. He realizes it's now or never. So Roger clears his throat and he turns to Mr. Hanover and he says, "Mr. Hanover, I have something very important that I want to share with you." And he begins to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and explaining the way of salvation through his shed blood on the cross. He gets to the end of his presentation. He turns to Mr. Hanover and he says to Mr. Hanover, "Would you like to receive Christ as your personal Savior?" And to Roger's astonishment, he pulls the Cadillac over to the side of the road. And Roger's thinking, "Man, this guy's going to throw me out of the car for sharing the gospel with him." But instead, the businessman bows his head on his steering wheel. He receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And he turns to Roger and he says, "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. Greatest thing that's ever happened to me." 5 years later, Roger's married by now. He has two kids of his own, two sons of his own. He has established his own business, as a matter of fact. And so he's packing to go on a business trip, and the business trip is going to take him to Chicago. As he's packing his suitcase, he comes across the little white card that Mr. Hanover had given him 5 years earlier. And so he's saying, "Well, you know, when I get to Chicago, I'll look at Mr. Hanover." He gets there, he gets to the Hanover Enterprises, where the business was. He walks in, he walks up to the receptionist, says he'd like to speak to Mr. Hanover, like to see Mr. Hanover. The receptionist looks at him and says, "It's impossible to see Mr. Hanover, you can't do it." Roger's a little confused, he doesn't know what's really going on, but they take him and they actually usher him into this huge, ornate office. And he finds himself looking face to face with this very keen-eyed woman probably in her 50s, And so she extends her hand and she says, "You knew my husband." And Roger told how her husband had given him a ride when he was hitchhiking back home after the war. And she says, "Well, can you tell me when that was?" He says, "Yeah, I know exactly when it was. It was the day I was discharged. It was May the 7th, 5 years ago when I was discharged." And she says, "Well, is there anything special about that day that you can remember?" And Roger hesitated a little bit because you don't really want to, you know, talk about maybe somebody's conversion. And so he was a little anxious about it. He finally says, "Well, you know, I've come this far, I might as well share with her what happened that day." And so he begins to share with her that, yes, he shared the gospel with her. And he gave his life to Christ that very day. And when he said he gave his life to Christ, Mrs. Hanover began to literally sob and her body began to shake so violently that she could barely stand up. She finally gets a grip on herself and is able to talk through her sobs. And she said, "I prayed for my husband for years for him to be saved. And I believed that God would save him." Roger said, and "Where is your husband?" And she said, "Well, he's dead. He's dead." And she began to weep and struggled to formulate her words. And she finally said, "He was in a car crash. After he let you off the car, out of the car, he was involved in a fatal accident. And he never made it home. And she said, "You see, I thought God had not kept his promise. I had thought God had not kept his promise." And she began again. She began to weep and sob almost uncontrollably. Once again, she gets a hold of herself. And she said, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not kept his promise. I stopped living for God." God's commanded you and I to go into the world and to make disciples. Because God, the Bible says that it's not God's will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, folks, sometimes we do not see the immediate results of our witnessing and of our prayers. But we need to be faithful because God is faithful. And sometimes, you know, we can get like this lady. We've been be tempted to become discouraged because we don't see any changes in our lives, or we don't see any changes in anybody else's life, and we get discouraged about that. You may not see how things are going to work out in your life right now, but God sees the end of your story, and He has a plan for you. You and I, we keep praying. We keep praying for our lost friends. We keep praying for our children. We keep praying for our co-workers. We keep praying for our wives. We keep praying for our husbands. The only way you're going to beat discouragement and keep from being disheartened is to pray to a God that you believe is faithful and who has the power to keep His promises. You get on your knees with that kind of an attitude to pray to God, you're going to get off your knees with joy and contentment. And no matter what the world throws at you, you can keep smiling. You can keep smiling. Let's look at verse 10. Psalmist said, "To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel from their midst. For his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting." What an incredible picture of a Father, a loving Heavenly Father. We need to thank God every day that He is our Heavenly Father. In Exodus chapter 4, we didn't read it this morning, but in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God called Israel His firstborn son. Not because Israel was His only begotten. There's only one who's only God's only begotten, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel fit the status of being called His firstborn. That title, being firstborn, was symbolical of when He called them out of Egypt, and when He created them and they became the nation of Israel. When He called them out of Egypt, the nation of Israel was born. It's symbolical of being brought out of bondage. It's symbolical of you and me being brought out of our bondage to sin when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. As much as Israel wanted to be free from Pharaoh's bondage, they were scared to death that they were standing at the edge of the Red Sea because Pharaoh was behind them and the Red Sea was in front of them. They were going out into the wilderness. They had no idea how they were going to live in the wilderness. They had nothing but the promises of their Heavenly Father that He would provide everything that they would ever need. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be honest with you. I feel like when I look around and I see where our country is going, that I am standing on the banks of the Red Sea. I don't know how it is in your life, but from where I stand and from what I see, when I look behind and I see 9/11 and I see the terrorism that was started by the 9/11 and the terrorism on the uprise, and I see the new diseases today that cannot be healed, and I see the incredible increase of sexual abuse and divorces among God's people, and I see today that God's churches are being targeted for mass murder, and I look ahead and I see what our government is doing, and I see what's going to come because of our government steering away from the principles of God, and you look at all the health care issues, you look at all the fighting going on in our Congress today, you see the way that our economy is going, and sooner or later our economy is going to have to crash, and I see immorality on the rise today, and I see the persecution of God's people on the rise today. When I look behind and when I look ahead, I see trouble, and it concerns me. How do you handle all the uncertainties and all the calamities and all the unseen things that await us and that threaten our lives? How do you handle all of that? Just like Israel. By turning to the Heavenly Father. One of the greatest blessings that we have as a child of God is we can claim Him as our Heavenly Father. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. In the New Testament, God is referred to as our Father 275 times. Quite a contrast to the Old Testament. And the reason being in the New Testament is because Jesus Christ came to show us how a relationship with this Father does and what it looks like, so that we might mimic it and know for ourselves that we also have a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ came to show us that we have a very deep and personal relationship with Him. God is not aloof. God is not remote. He's not distant. He's not out there somewhere. He is intimately associated with our lives. When the Bible says that God knows our thoughts, when the Bible says that God knows our hearts, when the Bible says that God knows what we're going through, when the Bible says He knows everything about our lives, the Bible isn't just telling us about God because He's omniscient, and He is omniscient. The Bible is telling us that because the author wants us to know that God is intimately associated with our lives. Not just that He knows, He's associated with us. He's involved in our lives very intimately. You need to feel safe? Claim God as your Heavenly Father. You need to feel secure? Claim God as your Heavenly Father. You need somewhere to hide from the storm? Claim God as your Heavenly Father. You need somebody to take care of tomorrow? Claim God as your Heavenly Father. You need be somebody to be with you when you feel alone? Claim God as your Heavenly Father. You need somebody to strengthen you? Claim God as your Heavenly Father. You need somebody to turn to when you're feeling confused? Claim God as your Heavenly Father. Will you need somebody to be with you when you face uncertainty of the future? You claim God as your Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ continually claimed God as His Heavenly Father. It was one of the most outstanding characteristics of Christ. One of the most outstanding features of Christ was His intimacy with the Heavenly Father. The Bible says this in John 8:29. "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." I want to encourage you. You and I both need to delve deeper into our relationship with our Father and develop it until we have a continuous sense of our Heavenly Father's presence. Let's look at verse 23. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for His loving kindness is everlasting, who gives food to all flesh, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And so what He does here is He wants to galvanize the mercy of God. God is merciful. And He says He remembers us in our low estate. And what He means by that is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is one of the primary definitions of mercy. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The psalmist comes to the conclusion that the greatest place to be in life is totally dependent upon God. That's what he means. You remember when the two blind men came to Jesus? You remember what the two blind men said when they came to Jesus? "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew 9:27. You remember what the Canaanite woman said when she came to Jesus Christ on behalf of her daughter? "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." You remember what the man who had the son who was demon-possessed said? "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often to the water." Do you finally remember what the 10 lepers said when they saw Jesus? They raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us in every case, without exception. They embraced the reality that they could not change their condition. They could not change it. They were totally powerless. They were at the end of all that man could do. They were totally helpless and absolutely dependent upon Christ. Period. You remember what Jesus said first thing in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. You remembered us in our low estate, a state of helplessness. Now, I realize how countercultural that is. And I realize how counterintuitive it is. And I realize that it probably goes against every fiber of our being. But that is our true state. And as crazy as it sounds, as contradictory and impossible as it sounds, when we are in this state of absolute dependency upon Jesus Christ, we are going to find the peace and the joy and the contentment that our hearts desire. There's no better place to live than living by faith. And that's what he's calling us to. We're not going to live by faith as long as we think we can handle life. We're not going to live by faith as long as we think the ability to take care of things. We're not going to do it. And that's why over and over again we're commanded in the Word of God to be humble before our Heavenly Father. And to humble ourselves before Him and to recognize our smallness and to recognize our weakness and to recognize our inabilities, to recognize our frailties and our powerlessness, so that we might come to Him in total and absolute trust upon Him. And then our heart is open to an avenue of thanksgiving such as we've never experienced before when we realize it. We come into the presence of His mercy, it immediately is going to bring you to a place of thankfulness in your life. You're immediately going to want to praise God and thank Him for what He's doing in your life. I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward. There's one more thing I want to share with you this morning as we prepare for the invitation hymn. One more act of mercy that we need to be thankful for. The scripture says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The ultimate gift of God's mercy is that we are born again. And once again, this is an expression of our inability to obtain a relationship with God. We have to be born again. We can't give birth to ourselves. That's ridiculous. The thought of being able to give birth to ourselves is ridiculous. We were given birth through the travail and writhing of our mother. We were given birth that way, and through the travail and writhing of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are given a spiritual birth, a born againness through His death on the cross. His blood was given for our sins, paid for our offense against the holy God. He did the impossible. He took me out of condemnation and gave me eternal life. That's mercy. And that's grace, because I didn't earn it or work for it or deserve it in any way, shape, or form. If you're without Christ, I want to tell you something. You're hell-bound this morning without Christ. Not because God is mean, but because you have rejected the love of God in the form of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins and the laws that you have broken. You have offended God personally. The Bible says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Because of God's love, He's willing to lavish on you the mercy found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Would you stand with me this morning as we prepare for the invitation hymn? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. We thank You for Your mercy. We've been reminded of it this morning. And one thing we haven't mentioned is that it's infinite. There is no bounds on Your mercy. You love to be merciful toward us, and You are so. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we reflect upon You and Your kindness and Your goodness to us, and yes, the blessings, the physical blessings that have been ours, I pray, Heavenly Father, that they will automatically humble us, make us realize that whatever we have, we don't deserve or earn, but You've given it to us anyhow because of who You are. You want us to praise You and to lift You up and to honor You and to glorify You. And I pray that we will do that. Now I pray if there's one here who has not made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that they will do so and they will experience that mercy and that grace personally. And I pray if there's one here who has already made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ but not yet have made it public, that they will do so today. And thank You for Your grace. Thank You for our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
23.